Finding freedom in Jesus is so transformative, it can only be described as being born again. But this is just the beginning. Everyone who belongs to Jesus is invited to become like Jesus. In this series, we'll learn to practice the ways and rhythms of Jesus in the form of classical spiritual disciplines. We'll learn to position ourselves daily before God for the purpose of encounter, spiritual formation, and becoming like the one we follow.
Today's reading is from Psalm 150. Praise the Lord. Praise God in His sanctuary. Praise Him in His mighty heavens. Praise Him for His mighty deeds. Praise Him according to His excellent greatness. Praise Him with trumpet sounds. Praise Him with harp, with lute and harp. Praise Him with tambourine and dance. Praise Him with strings and pipe. Praise Him with sounding cymbals. Praise Him with loud crashing cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. You may have a seat.
Thanks, Jonathan. Well, good morning. My name is Matt, one of the pastors here. It's a privilege to have you with us today. Always regular Westsiders, great to see you. And guest visitors, thanks for being here with us today. We're in a series, in the middle of a series, actually we've got a few weeks left, called Become, where we're studying the ways and the rhythms and the patterns of Jesus as a church for one really simple reason. That's because we want to become just like Him. Like, to be a Christian means that you're a follower of Jesus, means you're a disciple of Jesus, means that, you know, you actually train yourself to live like Him. We don't just want to know the truth about Him. We want to live the lives that He came to give us. And so we're studying Him and His life. And so we've gone through this series. We've been looking at different disciplines. So I just want to say at the outset, you know, if you're not a Christian, if you haven't surrendered to Jesus as Lord and God and King, then this series is going to be a little bit different for you, where you're getting a window into what it looks like, what it means to follow Jesus. But really, we wanted to focus on, you know, who we are as a church and who it is that we're becoming. You know, people who love God with heart, soul, mind, and strength, who live as conduits of Jesus' presence on earth and labor toward the renewal of all things. And so that's what we're focused on in this series. So far, as we've gone through, we've looked at silence and solitude and prayer and fasting and study and meditation and simplicity. That was last week. And today, we're coming to the invitation to worship. I wanna pray, and then we'll jump into it. Father, thank You for Your grace. Thank you for this church You've put in this place and the others that You've put in this city. I think of Coastal and First and St. Pete's. And thank You for the time we had this week, even as pastors, to sit around and talk and pray over this city. And just thank You for what You're doing here. God, and we pray now that as Your church gathers, not just here, but in all kinds of places around the city, that You would build us up, that You would meet with us and transform us, that You, Lord, would pour Yourself out on us, that You'd set captives free. That those who don't yet know You, Lord, would come to know You, that they would come to experience the life and joy and peace and love that the rest of us have, and that those of us, God, who've been set free and have had our eyes open, that we would grow in our joy, in our satisfaction in You, in our life, the life that You came to give, Lord, that we would learn what it means to truly follow Jesus, to truly abide in Him, and to live full of Your Spirit. God, these are not things that we can do on our own. They're just things we can ask You for. So we come to You and we ask You, Lord, to meet with us. We ask You to work in our midst for Your sake, for the sake of Your name. Glorify Yourself. Amen. All right, so we know that the work we do in becoming like Jesus, this is not primarily our work. This is primarily a gift of grace. It's primarily God's work. So sanctification, fancy word for becoming like Jesus, this is what God does in our lives. But as we've gone through this series so far, we've also seen that He calls us to join Him in that work. That He actually invites us to join Him in that work. We've seen the call to train ourselves for godliness, literally discipline ourselves for godliness. We've seen the call to, you know, put off our old selves, put on the new selves, to walk in a manner worthy of our callings, all of that. So what this series is, like what this series is, what the gospel is at all times, whenever we preach the gospel of Jesus, it's one giant invitation. If you don't know Him, you can come to Him. If you don't know Him, you can come to Him. You surrender to Jesus as Lord and God and King. He wipes away your sin. He makes you a brand new creation, gives you brand new life. If you are a Christian, this is one giant invitation for you too, if you want more of Him. more of the life that Jesus came to give, here's a path. A path that will continually remind us how weak we are and throw us back on his inexhaustible grace. But it's an invitation. Just like simplicity, which we saw last week, worship, and really all the disciplines begin with, you know, God himself taking his rightful place in our hearts and in our minds and our lives. Worship doesn't happen, Westside, until we place a higher valuation on our King and our God than on anything else. So worship is more than song. Right? We're talking about the discipline of worship. It's more than singing. We come in here this morning, we sing songs. You might be singing these songs and not worshiping even a little bit. Like you can sing these songs and not be worshiping at all because you can still have a higher valuation placed on all kinds of other things and you're just here for whatever reason. You're here. You're just here. But you're not worshiping, possibly. I love the definition of worship that Tim Keller gave us when he said that worship is the act of ascribing ultimate value to God, seeing his worth and living in accordance with it in such a way that it transforms our whole lives. Worship is more than an action. It's more than words we sing. Worship is an internal reality before it's an external one. It's internal before it's external. So we often get caught up on the external. Like, how do we worship? You know, do we lift our hands? Do we kneel down? Do we just stay still? Do we dance? Do we sing? Do we sing loud? What do? We get caught up on the external, but we have to stop. If we're going to actually talk about worship, we've got to back up and talk about the fact that it's internal. It starts internally. It starts in us. And we know that because what Jesus said in John chapter 4. We won't go into detail here, but you know, Jesus in John 4 was having a conversation with a Samaritan woman at a well. And at one point in the conversation, she said this to him, which you can see on the screen, John 4:20. She said to Jesus, "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you," meaning you Jews, "say that in Jerusalem is the place where you people ought to worship." So you've got Samaritans and you've got Jews. And in this conversation, it was crazy that Jesus, a man and a Jewish man, was talking to a Samaritan woman at all. But he's having this conversation and she drives right to the heart of the differences between them. This worship. Worship was what separated them. See, the Jews believed that all true worship, all legitimate worship flowed out of the temple in Jerusalem. And so the woman's saying, look, you say that's the place for worship, but we say this is the place for worship. What's going on here? And we learn a lot about worship from what Jesus said in response. Verse 23, he said, "But the hour is coming and is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him." Westside, true worship is always a coming together of spirit and truth. Spirit and truth, that's very, very important. See, spirit here is not referring to the Holy Spirit. This is referring to our spirits. As human beings, and we know this as a culture, as human beings, we're more than just physical. We're actually spiritual. We're spiritual people. And there's something that has to happen in us internally, in our spirit. See, Jesus is saying that worship is an overflow of something that's happening here, an overflow of a being made new, our spirits coming alive and expressing themselves to God. It's spirit and it's also truth. True worship isn't just an overflow of our love of God. It's also true worship also requires truth to truly worship God as he is, not as we'd like him to be. And this is important. This is really, really important. It might sound simple to say, you know, true worship includes truth, but it's really, really rare today. And it's getting rarer and rarer all the time. See, we prefer to worship with you know, smoke and lasers and the lights off and everybody going and really, really loud so you can feel it. So we want to conjure something up in ourselves. We want to conjure up a physical response, and we often do that at the expense of truth. We forget who God is. We don't worship him always as he is. It's getting more and more rare because God, as he truly is, offends more than affirms our modern sensibilities. He offends more than he affirms us. You and I, Westside, we are always tempted to try and make God in our image instead of to worship him as those who've been made in his image. But for worship to be legitimate, we have to surrender to God as he's revealed himself to us in the Bible, spirit and truth. And this is why it's so sad that, you know as well as I do, it's so sad that today in the church we have this dichotomy between, you know, passionate worshipers and passionate theologians. Right? So we have this dichotomy in the church today between churches, people who I'd identify as, man, we're the worship people. Then over here, we have the people that identify as the truth people. You know, we're the theological types. We want biblical accuracy, and we've separated that. So they look, these two groups often look down on one another. And it's a divide that actually makes true worship impossible. It's a divide that actually makes what Jesus was talking about in John 4 impossible. I mean, look what Jesus went so far as to say, Wes. He said, the Father is seeking. The Father is seeking. The Father is seeking such people to worship him. The Father is seeking people who worship him in spirit and truth. You know, we talk about how we seek his kingdom. Like, I don't know, do you realize that he's actually seeking you? He's seeking us. He's actually seeking worshipers. Like the living God, the one who calls his church and wants his church and has placed his church here to confront the gates of hell, to set captives free. He is actively right now seeking worshipers. Not seeking people addicted to an emotional experience of worship. Not seeking people who have fallen asleep in the truth and are just so apathetic and have no expression because they're just word people. He's seeking true worshipers right now. The Father is interested, is very, very interested in our worship. And I wonder, I mean, just something for us to consider. I wonder if he's seeking true worshipers, if he would have found any in here already this morning who are worshiping him as an overflow. I mean, expressing. And you know, this is one of the issues we have here at Westside. We're not that expressive of a people. It's kind of a Canadian thing. Maybe it's a Vancouver thing. I don't know. It's all kinds of things probably. But you know, we have to get to a point where you're actually free to worship however feels honest to you. So that at times might just be standing completely still in silence. But other times, to worship in a way that's honest, you have to hit your knees. You have to lift your hands. You have to hold your arms open in surrender. You have to cry out for him. The overflow needs to express itself. And so when we are worshiping and we hold ourselves back from worshiping however's honest for us, we're actually ascribing ultimate value to something else other than God, which is the very opposite of where worship begins in the first place. Jesus is seeking, the Father is seeking worshipers. God wants both spirit and truth in his church, and the world is waiting to encounter a church with both spirit and truth. Spirit and truth. And, you know, this is the burden that's really just been on my heart for this local church for a while. I know that we as elders have talked about it. It's been on my heart, especially this week in the lead up to this, because we are a church that's about the truth. We're unashamedly about the truth. I mean, it doesn't matter what we see the world doing or what our culture is saying or how angry people get or whatever. We want to do our best to humbly submit to this no matter what. No matter what. No matter what it says, this book, as God's word to us, is we submit to this as authoritative and we do our best and we don't get it right all of the time. We get it wrong, but we do our best to humbly submit to it. We want to be truth people. And Mark, who leads us in worship week in, week out, he works really hard alongside his team to make sure that what they put on the screen, what we sing along to is actually true. That we sing things that are true about God, biblically, doctrinally sound. But as we've said, truth is only half the equation, Westside. We can fall asleep in the truth. We can fall asleep in the truth. We can turn our backs on Jesus as Lord while we hang on to the truth. I mean, James 2 tells us that even the demons know so much of the truth that they tremble. Westside, they're demons. How many of us know so much of the truth that we tremble before God? The religious leaders, the ones that Jesus came and spoke to and spent a lot of his time rebuking, they had the truth. I mean, they knew it better than anybody else, yet they missed Jesus. They were not worshipers. That's why Jesus said, the hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship in spirit and truth, coming because the kingdom is yet to come, here already because he brought the kingdom with him. And you as a Christian, as somebody who embodies the spirit of God, so do you. We're meant to be worshipers in spirit and truth. So a question worth considering for us this morning, are we a worshiping people? Like Westside, are we a worshiping people? Are we marked by worship in spirit and truth? If somebody walked into our midst, would they be, man, this is a people who, they worship. They're worshipers. Or are we just going through the motions in truth, but lacking spirit, lacking expression, lacking joy, lacking an overflow from the wellsprings of our lives? It's a question worth considering, and one we should consider with massive hope, because the Father is seeking such people. And when God seeks, he doesn't stand back and just say, okay, you figure out, I'll wait till you figure it out, and then maybe I'll join up with you. Like every good thing we have in him is from him. And so when he seeks, he's active. I mean, he's joining us in this. He's ready and willing and available. All we have to do is ask. If there's a desire, if there's a hunger, if there's a longing in us for real worship, for worship in spirit and truth, for our lives to be lives of worship, not just to sing songs of worship, but for our lives to be an overflow of spirit and truth, if we want that, we just have to ask. And so today, all I want to do with the few minutes we have here is I want to try to stir up our appetites for why we should care, why we should be hungry for worship in spirit and truth. I want to give you 6 reasons why we should hunger for worship like this. That. We're going to move fast, jump all over the Bible. I wish I had 3 hours on this, but it's Baptism Sunday, so I'm going to try to move quicker. So let's go. Here's reason number one, why we should be hungry to worship Jesus in spirit and truth. And it's super profound. Like super profound, so buckle up. Here it is. You ready? Because it's fun. Thank you. Oh my goodness, that's so good. The first gathering, you put them to shame already. There was one guy in the first gathering. So it's fun. And it really is. And I know it sounds trite. It's actually supposed to sound trite, but I'm dead serious. I'm dead serious about this. I mean, just listen to the words of the psalmist in Psalm 149:1. He says, praise the Lord. Sing to the Lord a new song, his praise in the assembly of the godly. Let Israel be glad in his maker. Let the children of Zion rejoice in their king. Let them praise his name with dancing, making melody to him with tambourine and lyre. For the Lord takes pleasure in his people. The Lord takes pleasure in his people. That's good right there. We could do a whole sermon on that. He adorns the humble with salvation. Let the godly exalt in glory. Let them sing for joy on their beds. Westside, let them sing for joy on their beds. Do you sing for joy on your bed? Do you overflow in worship to the King of Kings, to the living God on your bed? Like when you wake up in the morning, do you overflow in worship? When you go to sleep at night, do you overflow in worship? And I'm not talking about something that, you know, that makes all of life work properly or that lifts all of the depression or that takes away all the anxieties or anything like that. This is something that transcends all of that, a peace that passes understanding, a joy that transcends. The joy of the Lord is actually meant to be your strength. He wants to strengthen you, and it starts with worship, ascribing an ultimate value to him and then overflowing in that. Or in Psalm 105, where the psalmist writes, give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the people, sing to him. Sing praises to him. Tell of all his wondrous works. Glory in his holy name. Let the hearts of those who seek the Lord rejoice. Seek the Lord and his strength. Seek his presence continually. I mean, we could just go on and on and on. We have a whole book of Psalms, 150 of them, just to remind us of them. But the point is that at the intersection of spirit and truth and worship is joy. Joy. And the church of Jesus, Jesus' people, are meant to be people strengthened by joy, who move through the valleys and over the mountaintops with joy, who move through the ups and downs, the seasons of this life in joy, worshiping people, and even in the middle of confession, calling each other to hard things, moving through, as we said, valleys. The joy of the Lord is meant to be our strength, and for that we need worship. Second, we should be hungry for worship in spirit and truth because we live on a battlefield. We live on a battlefield. Now, you've probably caught this, noticed that, you know, there's been a theme of spiritual warfare coming up again and again and again as we've gone through this series. That's been intentional, and it's because when we actually, you know, don't just say we follow Jesus, but set our lives on following Jesus. I mean, like actually plug, you know, him into our life as the greatest thing of all. Our whole life begins to be scheduled around him. That is a direct act of defiance for the powers and principalities in place all around us to hold us down. And there is a war. Our lives are a real battle, and worship is central in the war that we wage. Now, there are lots of places I could go to show you that biblically, but one of my favorites is the story of Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat was king of Judah for a couple decades, and of Judah's kings, Jehoshaphat was one of the good ones. In fact, we're told in his story that, you know, that he had a heart courageous in the ways of the Lord. That's what I want, a heart courageous in the ways of the Lord. Like, just, there's no fear of man. There's just a fear of God, and you're just courage to do whatever it is he calls us to. Say whatever it is he calls us to say. Courageous in the ways of the Lord. And in 2 Chronicles 20, we see his courage. The armies of the Moabites, the Ammonites, the Munites had come up to attack Judah, and Jehoshaphat knew things didn't look good. So we read this in 2 Chronicles 23. Then Jehoshaphat was afraid and set his face to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. And Judah assembled to seek help from the Lord. From all the cities of Judah, they came to seek the Lord. So they're afraid. I mean, they're outnumbered. So the people gather. Jehoshaphat calls the people around him to gather together. And what do? They worshiped. Jehoshaphat begins to recount who the Lord was, what he'd already done on their behalf. Then he gave one of the greatest, most hopeful lines in all the Bible. One of my absolute favorite verses, 2 Chronicles 12, where he said, "For we are powerless against this great horde that is coming against us." He's praying. "We don't know what to do, but our eyes are on you." I mean, then this is the reality of our lives. This is the reality of following Jesus in this world. We don't know what to do, but our eyes are on you, Jesus. And I just love so much. I love that so much. Under Jehoshaphat, the people were humble and reliant and worshiping. Humble and reliant and worshiping. May we be a humble people, a reliant people, a worshiping people. But where the power of worship is really seen is in what happens next. So they wake up the next morning. I doubt very many of them slept well that night. And they get ready to go to battle. And this is what we read in 2 Chronicles 20, 21. "And when Jehoshaphat had taken counsel with the people, he appointed those who were to sing." So he's the general of the army. They're going out to battle. They're unmatched, outgunned, outdone, outnumbered. And Jehoshaphat appoints those who were to sing to the Lord and praise him in holy attire as they went before the army and say, "Give thanks to the Lord, for his steadfast love endures forever." The battle that you are facing, the battle that we face as a church, worship is the weapon. Worship is the thing meant to lead us through it. Jehoshaphat led with worship. The whole army was led forward in spirit and in truth. And as they went, as they sang, the Lord set an ambush against the Moabites, Ammonites, and Munites. And by the time Jehoshaphat and the army got there, the battle was over. They didn't fight in the battle at all. They just worshiped. Do you know that we don't need clever strategy to reach Vancouver for Jesus? We just need a worshiping people. We just need a church that worships in spirit and truth. After they got there, all that they did actually was spend 3 days collecting the spoil. It took them 3 days just to pick up the riches off the battlefield. This is also why when the Apostle Paul laid out our spiritual armor in Ephesians chapter 6, he told us that in our hand has been put a sword as Christians. You've been given a sword. And he said, the sword is called the sword of the Spirit and the word of God. The sword of the Spirit and the word of God. Spirit and word. Spirit and truth. Right? So when I grew up, somebody told me, you know, the sword of the Spirit is memorizing the Bible. That's really important. We have to memorize the Bible. That's part of study and meditation. We've talked about it. That really matters. But what this is worship. Jesus said, spirit and truth, this is true worshipers. True worshipers worship in spirit and truth. And then Paul says, here's the sword in your hand. You declare the truth of God. When you overflow in love for him and you declare his truth, the lies of the enemy are pushed back. Lies cannot stay where truth is declared. It's just like when you turn on light in a dark room, the darkness has to go. There's no option. It takes no time at all. Worship is the weapon. Worship is the way that we wage this war. Now, these truths obviously are meant to be walked out in our day-to-day lives, but this is also why we've done some things around here, like started, you know, monthly worship nights that just work a little bit different, where we get together monthly and, you know, it's unplugged and it's more casual and they're usually smaller groups and we just make room for the Spirit. We worship in song. We leave room for silence. We leave room for him to speak through each other. These have been very, very powerful nights where the Lord's been meeting with many of us, and we've put it in the newsletter. We've let you know about it once, but then we've not lifted them beyond that because we just know that there's a people that are hungry for worship. And when you hear monthly worship night once, you're going to want to be there. And so we don't want to try to pull people out. We don't want to turn it into a big thing. We want it to be what the Lord wants it to be. But I want you to know that if you're part of this local church, you have a group of worshipers, dozens and dozens and dozens and dozens of worshipers standing on the front lines in front of you, worshiping on your behalf. They're contending for you. They're loving you. They're praying for you. More practically, this is why, you know, and this is why you and I have to stop treating the song portion of our gathering, like when we come together on Sundays, especially on the front end, like a buffer zone. That time when we come together to worship God, it's not a buffer zone, right? That's not 15 extra minutes so that, you know, in case the parking's hard to find or the coffee line is long or the kids melt down or whatever, that you have some time before we get into the real stuff. The worship is the real stuff. The worship is not just preparation for a sermon. The worship is the warfare. And I just love the call one pastor put in front of his church when he encourages people to enter the service 10 minutes early. Lift your heart in adoration to the King of Glory. Contemplate his majesty and glory and tenderness as revealed in Jesus. Picture the marvelous vision that Isaiah had of the Lord high and lifted up, or the magnificent revelation that John had of Christ with eyes like a flame of fire and voice like the sound of many waters. Next, lift the pastor and other worship leaders to Jesus. When people begin to enter the room, glance around until you see someone who needs your intercessory work. Perhaps their shoulders are drooped or they seem a bit sad. Lift them into the glorious, refreshing light of his presence. Hold them as a special intention throughout the service. If only a few in any given congregation will do this, it will deepen the worship of all. I mean, Westside, just imagine that you and I came together on Sundays and gathered as the royal priesthood that we are. I mean, we've talked about the fact that we're not consumers, right? It's one thing to know we're not consumers. It's another thing to come in and actually contend instead of consume. It's another thing to come in and lift people up. To lift people up in worship. I mean, just imagine a local church full of people loving, lifting each other up and worshiping in spirit and truth, fellow soldiers standing shoulder to shoulder and worshiping. We need this and we need each other. Do you know that you don't just sing for you? You don't sing, you sing so that those around you who have been hearing lies all week long will hear some truth. And you're put behind them or beside them or in front of them so they can hear you lift up your voice and declare what's true about God. They need to hear it. We need to hear each other sing. We just have to be a less timid people, man. We got to be more bold. We got to step out into these things that are true, that we know, that we believe. It's time just to like cast off all the things that are holding us back from being, you know, who we are, who we know we are. So I've given you two reasons why we should be hungry for worship, and I'm almost out of time, so we need to go quick. And I'm going to be way too ambitious with the time that we have left, but I want to give you four more. I'm going to go quick. Don't worry. We'll rat-a-tat them once we get there. But I want to hold up two separate biblical visions in front of you to show you these next four. So Daryl Johnson, I mentioned him last week in the second gathering as well, just It's coincidence, but he's one of the greatest Bible teachers that I know. Also happens to be a bit of a mentor in my life. And he preached a sermon on this stage for a conference last year where he contrasted and compared the vision that Isaiah had in the Old Testament of heaven with the vision that John had in the New Testament in Revelation. He compared and contrasted those visions. I actually didn't hear the sermon. I wasn't there to hear it, but he told me about it a couple weeks ago, and ever since I've wanted to take you there, and so this was my chance. So I thought this would be perfect. I'm going to be super brief as we go through it, though. So if you're interested, I'd encourage you to dig up his talk on YouTube if you have time and catch it there. But these two biblical visions of heaven are separated by about 830 plus years. So we have Isaiah's vision was 740 BC. The Lord gave him a vision of heaven. And John's vision was around 95 AD. So around 830 years, these visions are separated by, and I want to read them both for you, starting with Isaiah's vision, and then we'll walk through them. I'll give you four more reasons why we should hunger for spirit, for worship in spirit and truth. So Isaiah's vision first in Isaiah 6. We read this. In the year that King Uzziah died, Isaiah writes, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin is atoned for. That's 740 BC, 740 years before Jesus was born. Now let me read a portion of what the Apostle John saw just over 830 years later, recorded for us in Revelation 4. John writes, after this, I looked and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, come up here and I will show you what must take place after this. At once I was in the spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. And around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. And before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne, there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within. And day and night, they never cease to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty who was and is to come. We got to preach Revelation again, I'm convinced. If you want more on this, because we're going to go so quick, you know, make sure you go back and check out our Revelation series. We've taught through this before, but you know, there's a lot there that we won't hit. But just notice what these visions have in common. First, they both contain a throne. 830 years plus separated, they both contain a throne and someone sitting on the throne. Westside, we're getting a window this morning into the throne room of God, like the throne room. The throne room at the center of the universe, the one who upholds this world, this whole universe by the word of his power, is sitting on a throne. God's throne has never moved. Their throne has never once been vacated, not even for a single second. The third reason we should be hungry for true worship is because God is alive and reigning as King, and that should be enough to worship him. Notice also there are living creatures in his presence. In both visions, the creatures have six wings. And the creatures in the throne room are worshiping. They've never stopped worshiping. These creatures in the throne room of God are just worshiping all the time. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord. And the fourth reason we should be hungry for true worship is because we want to join the worship already in progress in heaven. You know, we've been talking about this thing where we pray, Matthew 6:10, your kingdom come. It's a great prayer. We get to call down Jesus' kingdom. But he invites us to so much more than just asking for it. He invites us to actually experience it, to step into it through worship. that we would actually get to experience the worship that's taking place right now. The Holy Spirit that's in you is the same Spirit in Him who's seated on the throne. And so when we worship in spirit and truth, we are united in a way that is amazing. And if you ever had the experience of the tangible presence of God in your life, if you've ever gotten to feel that the tangible presence of the Lord, this is what happens as we worship. Not just as we come together, but as we just worship day to day. You wake up in the morning and you go to Him. Father, hallowed be your name. It's worship. You go to sleep and you put Jesus in front of you. It's worship. And we're waiting. We're waiting as a world just to see a church where we're worshipers all week. We're worshiping all week long. So when we come together, it's just the overflow. Fourth reason we're hungry for worship, as I said, is because we want to join the worship already in progress. Notice also that the creatures in his presence that are saying in Isaiah's vision, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. In John's vision, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty who was and is to come. Fifth reason, we want worship in spirit and truth, Westside, because God is holy and the only being anywhere worthy of our worship. You have already ascribed ultimate value to something. You wake up in the morning, you go about your day because something means the most to you. Being called, invited to worship Jesus is not being invited to worship for the first time. It's a transfer of your current worship to just the only thing in the universe that will feed you instead of stealing from you. It's a transfer of that ultimate ascription of value that we've all made in our lives. He's the only being worthy of our worship. And let me wrap the whole thing up by giving you the sixth one as we notice what's different. Just want to show you one thing that's different between these two visions. See, if you look at the visions between 740 BC and 95 AD, something changed in God's throne room. When Isaiah sees his vision, he sees the seraphim with six wings, and with two of their wings, they're covering their faces. Westside, these creatures are in the presence of a holy God. A holy God, and they can't bear the sight. His holiness is too much. That's why when Isaiah sees the vision, he says, woe is me, for I am lost. My eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Creatures can't look at a holy God without being destroyed. But in John's vision, there's something radically different. He also sees the living creatures, again, each with six wings, but 830 plus years later, they're not only not covering their faces. We're told in Revelation 4:6 that they were full of eyes. Same creatures, same throne room. 740 BC, they're covering their faces. 95 AD, they're covered with eyes in front and behind. Something changed in God's throne room so significant that these worshipers in the presence of God are now able not only to open their eyes, but to be filled with sight in the midst of God's undiluted holiness. I mean, what on earth, Westside, could it have been? What on earth could have happened to make that kind of a change, to make it possible for creatures to go that boldly before the throne? Revelation 5. John writes, then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals? And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, weep no more. Behold, that's a command to look. It means look. Look. The lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered, so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain. Everything changed in heaven because a lamb was slain. in God's throne room, there is a lamb, a slain lamb between the worshipers and the throne, the creatures and the one on the throne. A lion who became a lamb. And this is the reality that we step into. This is the reality of our lives and our worship. Sixth reason we should be hungry for true worship, worship in spirit and truth. Because Jesus died to make our worship possible. Not just to make it possible for us to sing some songs, but to make it possible for us to be the ones that the Father is seeking. Today, he can find the worshipers he's seeking if we'll worship him in spirit and truth. If we'll give him, if we'll put out the ultimate ascription of value on him before anything else and worship him as an overflow of our love for him in truth. Westside, Jesus died so you could walk into the presence of a holy God with your eyes open. We worship because Jesus became a slain lamb for us. Now, we've talked about worship as an overflow of, you know, an overflow and worship coming from the inside out, but let's just ask a question here to help us. I mean, what if that's just not the case? You know, what if we just, you know, we don't have that overflow, we don't have this hunger, we don't desire to worship, we don't actually, you know, we don't know, what do we do with that? Well, the answer to that is really simple. It's just simply to look, to behold, as John calls us to in Revelation over and over and over again. Just look. Look at Jesus. This God who loved you before you even ever gave him a thought. This God who sent his son to live and to die and to rise for you while you were his enemy. This God who loved you before the foundations of the world. This God who values you higher than anything or anyone else ever could put any value on you. And this morning, we want you to look at Jesus, specifically in the act of baptism. Usually, we take communion each week. We're doing baptisms today, and we want you to look at Jesus there. We want you to remember the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus there. One of the things that baptism is worship. As these people who are getting into the water today, as they declare, what they're doing is they get in the water, they're declaring that they have placed their ultimate value, they've ascribed ultimate value to Jesus. They've taken it off whatever or whoever it was before, and they've put it on Jesus. He's now the most important thing to them in their lives. And going beneath the water is a symbol of dying with him. Being raised up above the water is a symbol of being raised to new life in Jesus. This is an act of worship. This is an overflow of a heart that says, I love him. But primarily what baptism is, primarily what it is not their sign to God, but God's sign to them. As you look at these baptisms this morning, we don't want you to see these people and admire these people and the overflow of their life to Jesus and this ascription of value. We want you to see God's love for them and God's love for you. Baptism is God's sign to us, his gift to us. This is love, Westside. Vast as an ocean, that God would send his son to die in our place. After God sent his son to live in our place, and before God sent his son to rise in our place. This is love, vast as an ocean, that God, the one on the throne, would step off of his throne as God the Son and move to the cross instead. We've got an inheritance to step into. We're invited to worship. As CGs, we'll unpack the practice of that this week, how we'll walk through the discipline. But this morning, we just want your spirits to be stirred by the testimonies of those Jesus has saved captives, Jesus has set free. We're going to listen to their stories. We'll celebrate the love of Jesus as they're baptized, and then we'll worship him together.